Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you especially for your son who died in our place on Calvary. Might we never forget that it cost you everything in your love towards us. And all we need to do in response is just say thanks. Rest in that fact of your son's work, past, present, and future. We pray for the safety of John and Linda. We hope they might have some time to be involved with the word while they're on their trip and bring them back safely. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are on the wrong screen, but that's okay. We'll get there. I guess we've done that. Well, if you remember, a couple weeks ago, we left off with the last Passover, the last meal in the upper room, and then a walk and teaching and a prayer and teaching in the Garden of Gethsemane. And those are the last two big events that we covered. And I started putting a little clock on because it's very intensive for the next 30-some hours. And so it's a clock like ours, but the thing we always have to remember, of course, is that the day, Friday, in Jewish land, starts on Thursday evening at sunset. And they're very technical. When they see the third star, that's sunset. So they know. So that's what the little yellow or black circles with a little pie shape. The last Passover meal probably occurred sometime in this. It had to occur after sunset to be Passover, okay? And then later on, from maybe 10 to 12, they walked and prayed in the garden. And these are just suppositions. They're mine, but I think they're reasonable. But if I'm proven wrong, don't be surprised. So, and that, of course, is Nisan 15, or what we would be calling Friday, but of course, as you can tell, we're still Thursday evening, like from 7 to 10, and then from 10 to 12. So that kind of works for everybody? All right. We'll kind of continue on then. And again, it's not a story that we don't know, but what we're trying to do is understand it in better and greater detail. Now, the setting is the garden, of course, without the structures in the background. It's just in side of the Mount of Olives. They're in an olive garden. That's where Christ has been praying and asking the disciples to stand watch with him. And, of course, he did that three times, and they were unable to stay awake or to pray at that time. They're terrific prayers that Christ spoke and communicated to the Father at that time, and John's got quite three, four chapters on that, those topics, and they're tremendous. So at this point, Judas is going to betray Christ, and that's what comes next, the betrayal. And we're at the passage of Mark 43 through 46. Let's read a little context just so we feel like we know where we're at. Linda, if you would start with 43, we'll just start going. Just kind of, we'll stop at the next paragraph. I'm not sure what that is.
And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders.
So he who was betraying him was given his signal, saying, "Whoever I shall kiss, he is the one. Please do lead him away of the sword." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him.
But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear.
And Judas answered and said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber?
Every day I was listening to temple teaching, but you did not seize me, but that the scripture might be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled.
The young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him.
But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Well, let's back up here. That's a good stopping point. This is the act of betrayal, if you will, in verse 43. And notice it's a typical Mark statement. Immediately. Always that action tone in Mark's book. He's writing to these action people, the Romans. And that's the way he sets the stage in his gospel. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Christ was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, comes up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs. Not bad, huh? Swords and clubs. Who came from the chief priest and the scribes and elders. So we're having people who are coming with swords from the chief priest, scribes and elders, and people with clubs coming. And so we want to understand that that is also the case. Verse 44, the signal that Judas does in the betrayal. Now he who is betraying him had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away under guard. So we have to understand that there's a crowd of people here. There's also some soldiers, and they don't mention it in Mark, but they're there as well. And we'll touch on that in just a moment. Let's see what else I've got here that we should be covering. This is prophesied in Psalm 41:9. And Bonnie, if you could get that one for me and read that. And then we'll also, Cam, if you do John 13:18. I just want to touch on how much of an integrity there is in Scripture to the events that seem out of control at this point and maybe in Christ's life. Things are happening. He's not in control. He's not taking initiative. Other people are doing things to him. And yet, Scripture is very unsurprised by the events and has prophesied earlier. Psalm 41:9, Bonnie.
Even my close friends, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, have lifted up his heel against me.
So again, that's a prophecy in Psalms written by David that the Messiah fulfills, Jesus. Is that 1 and 13? Doesn't make sense? 18, I'm sorry. 13, 18? So the important thing here is Christ recognized some of these events are fulfilling Scripture. They're not surprises. They're not disappointments. Oh, how cruel. One of his closest friends betrays him. That's not the tone at all. He points back and says, this provides proof of the solidity of Scripture. And so I think that's really important in this passage. I'm going to be not at all like Mel Gibson, right? I'm not going to spend any time emphasizing this physical suffering thing. I'm going to see what God's Word focuses on. When he comes up, it says, whenever I kiss, Judas says, whenever I kiss, he is the one, seize him, lead him away under guard. And after coming up, Judas immediately went to him, Christ, saying, Rabbi or teacher, and kissed him. Now, we understand that kissing is an act of greeting, but he overdoes it. Look over there at Luke 7:38, Linda, and then Luke 15:20, Pam, and then Acts 20:37, Bonnie. And this is the word that's being used here. The word, I believe, is phileo, and it's, in this passage, it's kata phileo. It's got oomph on it. It's got emphasis. And look at how it's used in these passages. Luke 7:38.
And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume.
And so this is that word kata phileo. Now I don't think that was just a kiss on his foot left and then kiss on his foot right, do you? That's not the picture I see in that story. I see it over and over and being very intense and very emotional. At least in that passage, that usage appears to me. Try the one in 15:20, Bonnie, of Luke. I think it's Luke 15:20. The underlined ones there, it's hard to tell. Don't sound right at all. And that's Luke 15:20. Okay. We'll let Cam, go ahead with Acts 20:37 if you got that. And what we're trying to do is see the word kataphileo in context in these passages. It's used in all those passages I listed there, but the ones I thought were instructive. Did I skip Pam? We'll come back to you then. Cam?
He began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him.
So there they translate it, repeatedly kissed him. And that's what I caught from the flavor of her kissing his feet. And so I think that's the issue. Now Luke 7:38, Pam, does it have that same kind of flavor? Kataphileo.
Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with his feet.
Oh, see, I didn't skip her. Linda did that one, Bonnie.
I think it was 16:20. When he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. And ran and embraced him and kissed him.
And again there, I don't think it's just a one kiss greeting, and I don't think the word kataphileo, the extra emphasis there, I believe, is the fact that there's a lot of kissing. In other words, it's overdone, or over a lot. How's that? And so when Judas comes up and kisses him and says, Rabbi, he really makes a scene of it, is the whole point. So I guess that's just to show more of this betrayal in light of the innocence of Christ, but I think it's still interesting as I read through the text. This also fulfills a prophecy in the Old Testament about the Messiah, and it's in Isaiah 53:8, and it says that they would constrain him and take him into possession. So there's about 365 at least prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah, and this is a fulfillment of one of those prophecies in Isaiah 53, verse 8, in the first part of it, A. So I'll point those out whenever they come along in this last part of the book. And again, it just should strengthen our understanding that Scripture is clearly God's inspired Word. It's true, it's faithful, and it's beyond our comprehension that any man could write a book like this, or any group of men over years and years, and revise it and make it all come out this way. The little bit I wanted to tell you about the Roman cohort, and that's what this is normally translated here about the Roman soldiers, is about 400 to 800 men. So they didn't all have to be here at the same time. But think, they're coming after Jesus and 12 disciples, or 11, right? And they bring all these officers of the chief priests and scribes from the temple, they bring a mob of people, and they bring at least part of this group of Roman soldiers. It's a massive amount of people that comes down there to arrest him. So I think they're really overreacting in a big way. I think the one thing, of course, they're afraid of is the crowd that's there for Passover is so the large amount of people, they want to do overwhelming force. And that's a tactic used even today. Use overwhelming force, police work, military work, it doesn't matter, but that precludes any response and makes things go smoother. So we want to know that that's a large amount of men, not just 100 or 60 or something like that. There's available 400 to 800 men there. It doesn't say how many in number are with them at this time, but there are... If you'd imagine this in a city, they'd be off in different streets, blocking, things like that. At the bottom left, I wanted to point out, so that you note, we have two groups of armed individuals here. In John, he makes the point clearly. In John 18:3, Judas then, having received, so notice how Judas is involved in this, Judas having received the Roman soldiers, the Roman cohort, so he has an official capacity that he got and received the Roman cohort. And it says officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. And then in the 18:12 of John, it says the same thing. And so the Roman cohort and the commander of that cohort and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So we have armed individuals, soldiers, who are Roman, out of the Roman army. We have armed individuals who are called officers. We'll look at that a little bit later. But there's two groups of armed individuals here, and it makes a difference at the tomb later. So that's why I want to bring that up. So now we have the arrest in Mark 14:47, and I think that's where we left off at. They laid hands on him in verse 46 and seized him in verse 47. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the ear of the high priest, the slave of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And Jesus remarks in the same passage, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber?" You know, how ridiculous. "Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." He is sovereign. He knows the events that are taking place. He is not surprised. He's not swept up in them. He's fully in control, and he's fully taking the initiative with this. So I think that's really important, the fact that he points out it fulfills scripture time and again. Now, I think when they arrest him, it's after midnight. So it would be now our Friday, but remember, they started at sunset. So now this is probably between 12 and 2 in the morning this happens. And again, I don't have anything other than a guess going here, but I think it's a reasonable way to look at it. Just observations on this passage. You know, I don't want to overanalyze. Peter was a fisherman, but he has a sword. I'm sure he's had a lot of sword training doing fishing, right? So he's an amateur, and he misses his target. He probably went to chop his head off, and the guy ducks, and he catches him on the ear. And that's more than likely with Peter. Impulsive, yes. Very impulsive, impetuous action. Jesus didn't direct him to do that. Jesus didn't try and say, "All right, men, defensive posture number one," or something, you know. It is events taking place. Peter acts on his own accord, of course, based on, well, it has to be human viewpoint, wouldn't it? Notice Peter was, and these are just observations, he was never arrested for this assault. He cut off somebody's ear trying to prevent the arrest. The soldiers, the Roman soldiers didn't do anything to him. He never had any detriment at all to this. Probably, well, another question is, who had that second sword? Remember, they talked about getting a sword, and he says, "Two is enough." Somebody else in the disciples had the other sword. That guy didn't do anything. This is the way when I read a passage, I come up with these kind of questions. I think they're reasonable. The Lord did rebuke Peter's action on his behalf. And I think that's underlined because I want you to know he's not saying, "Peter, it is wrong to provide yourself self-defense." He never said that. He said the Lord did rebuke Peter for doing this on behalf of Christ. Why? Because that would stop him going to the cross, wouldn't it? So Christ sees everything in God's will. Peter sees everything from human viewpoint. "Oh, I got to save Jesus." You know, those kind of things. We do the same thing. But I think that's part of the issue that's going on. And again, the main point given by the Lord, not what happened, but this event fulfills prophecy about him. As we get started with this, the trial we know is a kangaroo court. It's a sham, right? It's a show trial. They do everything kind of illegal. I'm going to point out to you at least 21 illegalities or infractions of their own written law that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, will commit this night. 21 different examples. Here you have three, and let me see if I can do this the way I wanted to. I think I'll review the list with you first. Now here's my list of 21 infractions, and I've just numbered them, so when we get to those diamonds, you'll know. But let me talk about it. No trial, and this is by their own written laws, either by out of the Old Testament Torah or out of their written traditions. No trial, number one, no trial was to be affected by a bribe. Well, what did they do? They bribed Judas to get Jesus. Two, no cruel proceedings were supposed to happen after sunset. In other words, three, judicial officials were not allowed to participate in the arrest. And here we have the slave of the high priest being part of the arresting party. Four, no trials before the morning sacrifice. Five, no secret trials, only public trials. These are their own written regulations, and they're not going by any of these, of course. Six, trials can only be conducted in the temple compound. Here they are doing this secretly at night in the high priest's house. Seven, trials must start with defense accusations. Now, that's opposite of what we do. We always ask for the prosecution first, but they provide a defense first. Eight, all may argue for acquittal, but all may not argue for conviction. In other words, if all were arguing for conviction, that's probably a bona fide point of evidence that the trial is fixed. Nine, the lack of two agreeing witnesses meant acquittal. 10, no self-incrimination was allowed, so you could plead the fifth, same as our laws. 11, the high priest was forbidden to tear his clothing. That's right out of Leviticus 21. 12, charges could not originate with the judges. In other words, charges had to be brought. That's like our prosecutorial system here. 13, blasphemy required the word Yahweh to be spoken. 14, the words of the defendant could not be used against him. 15, verdicts were only announced in the daytime. 16, between the trial and the sentence on capital offenses, it had to be separated by 24 hours to give more time for justice to proceed. So there had to be a 24 or a full day pass by. 17, voting for the death penalty by individuals. And they did the youngest first, so they wouldn't be influenced by, you know, the weighty older senior person say guilty. They let the youngest ones go first, but it was by individual vote. 18, a unanimous verdict of guilty meant acquittal. If it was unanimous, it was obviously fixed. 19, a capital offense sentence pronouncement would require three more days. So if you were actually going to do that, you needed three more days before that capital offense was carried out. 20, the judges were to be humane and kind. In other words, we expect our judges to be civil and have a demeanor of impartiality. And that's certainly not going to be exhibited here. 21, a person sentenced to death should not be beaten or scourged or anything abused beforehand. And they do all these things, and we'll point it out as we go through. So not only is it a sham, but they literally contradict themselves as we go through this. So those are things that we're going to point out. I think I've got the first three in the slide we were looking at. No trial was to be affected by a bribe. And there was supposed to be no cruel proceedings. That's like what's going to happen here tonight. And the judicial officials, such as the slave or the high priest, could not be involved. And so we already have three violations, and we've only gotten to the rest part. And so this is what we'll see happening as we go through. Again, this goes back to that same one I gave you before. He is confined and persecuted. And here, this is all happening in the Garden of Olives. No buildings around there, of course. But that's where the arrest takes place. As we look at the four Gospels, and here you only see two, you see Matthew's account, the one we're studying, and in the center there is Mark 14:43, and it goes through, and then there's Luke. But let's look at some comparisons. Sometimes we do this, sometimes we don't. But one thing that Matthew explains that Mark didn't is that Jesus healed that slave's ear. Mark didn't say anything about it, right? Mark's all action. Bang, this happened. Bang, they arrested him. Bang, they're going. But Matthew took time to put this detail in. It certainly happened, and you see it here in Matthew. Matthew chapter 26 and 51 and 52, it says, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out, drew his sword, struck the slave of the high priest, and cut off his ear." 52, "Then Jesus says to him, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword.' Or do you not think..." And I've got the wrong note there, but hang on. One more. I got my wrong note. The point here, when Jesus says, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword, doesn't mean self-defense is wrong, but it means the spiritual goals of the faith will never be gained with force. He says, or do you not think I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions, and legion is about 6,000, so he's got 6 times 12, 72,000 angels. How then will Scripture be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? So his point about Peter using the sword is that it interferes with the fulfillment of Scripture. He's not worried about his personal safety, and he's certainly not saying, Peter, you can't use a sword to defend yourself or your family. What he's saying, if you use the sword now and try and accomplish your ends of spiritual goals of the Messiah reigning over Israel, you can't achieve that. And that's what he points out there. How else, unless you let this happen, will Scripture be fulfilled? And so, I'm sorry about that note. I think that's what I did. And let's look at that passage in Luke since we're looking right there. It's right there. He touched, and of course, who would you expect to record a healing but a doctor, right? Dr. Luke records a healing because he pays attention to those things. That's his personality. And the event went, stop, no more of this, which is trying to rescue me by force. And then he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the high priest, have you come with swords? The same thing that Mark records. But the point is, probably Peter never got in trouble or arrested is because Christ put the ear back. And so there really wasn't a continuing damage issue or a problem. And at this point, when Christ says, stop, no more of this, there's no more resistance. So I think that's probably why Peter was able to proceed without being arrested with Christ. No. It was, and it's not the word doulos. It's that other word for officers of the chief priest. So it's the security people of the high priest, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're armed. They're just like security people. If we'd say private security, that's what they were. So when we see the word slave, we think doulos. Wasn't that word at all. Three reasons that Judas is needed in this event. One, of course, he kisses Christ and identifies him. That's obvious. But notice what else. In John, he tells us. In John 18:2, it says, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place where Jesus had often met with his disciples. So Jesus, not only could Judas identify him, but he could find him that night. In the middle of the night, and you have to remember, this wasn't planned out. They didn't plan on doing this to Christ. They wanted to murder Christ, but they didn't want to do it on the festival. Remember? We went through that. They didn't want to do it on the feast. They wanted to wait until 7 days later and get him. But because Christ identified who was going to betray him at the last Passover, Judas, it caused Judas to react and the whole plan to go into motion. And so you have to see this is a very hasty thing being thrown together. It's happening in the middle of the night. Nobody's ready. The Sanhedrin's not together. They're gathering them up. So you've got to see how hasty and ad hoc this thing's happening. And so, but anyway, Judas knew the place. He knew who Jesus was. And then this third part I mentioned before. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers, so he went and made the complaint to the Roman officials about Jesus being a problem and getting the soldiers. Now, I don't know how they described the problem, but it was probably insurrection. Somebody's revolting. There's a guy going to take over. And he got a lot of soldiers. And so he was needed for the third reason, was he made the complaint. The high priest didn't do it. The Pharisees didn't do it. Judas did it. He brought the complaint against Christ. And those are the three reasons that he was instrumental in this story. Notice also, too, in verse 4 of John, and what we're doing is just comparing the four Gospels. Once in a while, this is very instructive. 4, in chapter 18 of John, verse 4, it says, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, shows his divine nature, doesn't it? His omniscience. He knew everything. But notice what else he does. It's initiative. He knows what's going to happen, and yet he is the initiator in this action. What does he do? He sees them coming upon him, and he goes forth. He goes right up to them. And he says to them, who do you seek? There's the initiative of Jesus in his arrest. They didn't come and surprise him and grab him. He walked right up to him, says, "Who do you see?" In other words, there's the clarity of God's sovereignty running all through these Gospels, if we just take time to look at it. Notice his I am verses. We didn't get this in Mark either. But I am, this is about his divine nature. So where would you expect it? In John. And you do. You get a divine nature comment there, and then you get these divine nature comments here that weren't recorded in Mark. And they answered and says, "Jesus the Nazarene, he says to them, I am." And Judas, who was also betraying, was standing with him. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. In other words, I don't think anybody's ever fallen to the ground when I say, "What's your name?" And it's Mick. But this, you know, had that issue of the I am of the Old Testament, of God's name. And then 7, therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered and says, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these others go on their way." So that's an important comment there too, that let these others go on their way. That's part of a prophecy, again from the Old Testament, about what's going to happen to the disciples. In 9, we already see the fulfillment of his priestly prayer in John 19. He says in verse 9 of John 18, "To fulfill the word which he spoke in his prayer, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one," and of course except the son of perdition, which is Judas. So that's part of this, let these go away. So they're all safe, but yet he is taken into custody again, fulfilling a prayer that he just prayed not 2 hours earlier. Then a little bit farther down here, since we're looking at John, in verse 10 it says, "Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave." So this happens a little bit later in our sequence here. I mean, he puts in information before we get to that event by cutting off the ear. But notice John names him. We think Mark and Peter were pretty close. They have a pretty close relationship. Close friends, maybe the older one and the younger one on this. So Mark never said, it says one of the disciples who was standing there. But John names him. He says it was Simon. Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it, stuck off the high priest's name. And then, and he also names the slave or the officer name was Malchus. So John, the Apostle John, knows things about the high priest household and organization. We'll see that later when John gets Peter into the high priest house, because he knows them. And we're not told how John has a knowledge of the high priest family or things, but even here, he knew the name of that individual. And so that's kind of a hint for a little bit later story. So some of the things that you find when you compare the four Gospels on the same event, they each add and select different material. Very interesting. Notice in Luke, as we finish out here, he makes a comment in Luke 22, verse 53, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." So he makes a comment that underlines the spiritual reality of the situation, that evil men are going to kill the Son of Man. And so he points out the power of darkness, and that's another couple comments occur a little bit later in Mark that points the same thing about darkness. This is another fulfillment in Isaiah 53:10. It's God's will that the Messiah die for mankind. And of course that's stated as well in John 18:11. So again, we have more and more fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. 365 times, we can find it at least that many times. So here we're still in the garden. We haven't left, but they're captured. And then at the end here in Mark 50, chapter 14 and verse 50, it says, "And they all left him and fled." And of course, he's deserted by his closest associates. And that's kind of the general truth. They all deserted him. And then we have this rather memorable couple verses about the young man in verse 51. "A young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seize him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked." I know this is a particular favorite of Bonnie's, so I've got to get this right. Again, this verse 50 and 51, 52 is a fulfillment of another prophecy from the Old Testament about the Messiah, that men would hide from being associated with him. And that's in Isaiah 53, 3d. So what we have here is the general thing. They all left and fled, and they did. All the disciples, none stayed. They ran like sinking, rats off a sinking ship. There's a prophecy again here about striking the shepherds that the sheep may be scattered. Another prophecy from the Old Testament that's fulfilled in this passage. That's out of Zechariah 13:7. So again and again, what we see is events unfolding and fulfilling what God has already prophesied. 7. Okay, this young man verse. It is unusual, isn't it? A young man was falling, and it's a vivid mental picture that physical escape was possible. I mean, they all fled, and we'll never forget this passage. We read it once, we never forget it. So it's a very vivid mental picture that physical escape, in spite of having this mob here, in spite of having the soldiers here, some escaped. The disciples left and fled, and here's this young man that is proving that he got away. And yet, we never see any indication from Christ that he makes any movement away from the soldiers. So God's servant did not attempt escape at all. It's an emphatic characterization, I think might be better. It's an emphatic characterization of his followers' abandonment. And it just fulfills and clarifies that prophecy that all will desert him. I'm only halfway down the slide. I'll make a comment. It's typical of first century writers to record themselves into the story without naming themselves. For instance, remember John, the disciple whom Jesus loved? So every time John talks about himself in the Gospel of John, he always says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Just a polite mannerism that they used in that time. Luke, of course, never referenced himself. He was never there. Matthew, he just twice, once was in the list of disciples, and the other one was once about a dinner. I think this is probably Mark writing himself into the story. Or at least, I'm not the only one that thinks that. It certainly is unusual. It certainly doesn't do anything theological. It just emphasizes that general statement. It could have stopped in verse 50 when it said, they all left and fled, but instead he inserts this part, and we know Mark was younger than the disciples. And so this is talking about a young man. And again, it's nothing too startling. You know, if you heard that many people walking down the street, the soldiers' belts and swords are clanking, dogs are probably barking, there's a commotion going on, and some people would be awoken, and most people would say, I'm not going down there, that looks like trouble. But unless you recognize somebody, such as Mark recognizing disciples or Jesus, and coming down there, obviously he had been sleeping, and Mark, of course, wouldn't have been with them at the last Passover. So basically he just got up in his house coat and came down to see what was happening. And it's kind of neat because it says, they were grabbing him. Here it just says, and they seized him. It sounds like they just did this. But they were grabbing at him, and he was going like this, you know, and they're grabbing. This little scuffle goes on for a little bit here, and he pulls free and, of course, escapes naked. So I think that's probably the significance of it. It certainly is memorable to know that everybody fled from Christ and left him completely alone. So now we get to the rest is over, and we now come to the trials, or if we could call them that. And let's talk a little bit. I'm going to call them kangaroo courts because we see how many things they violate in their own procedures. And, of course, this is how you pronounce kangaroo. I love that. Kangaroo court. But anyway. A kangaroo court is a mock or a legal court that is set up in violation of established legal procedure. And that's what we're seeing happen here. It is one that's characterized by dishonesty and incompetence. And they had those kind of trials in the Gold Rush days. You might expect that the term originated in Australia, kangaroo, hence Australia, the land of the kangaroos, but it seems to be of American origin. It first appeared in the early 1850s in the far western United States. It may have originated during the California Gold Rush, possibly in connection with Australian prospectors, many of whom arrived during that time. Somebody had to bring the idea of kangaroo, right? It's not known exactly how this meaning evolved. One theory is that a kangaroo court was a court in which legal procedures were largely a sham, and the action jumped, or maybe even the accusations jumped, quickly from accusation to sentencing without due process. So I think kangaroo court is really going to describe what Christ is run through. Another idea is the kangaroo was a reference to Australian claim jumpers, prospectors who illegally mined somebody else's claim. I think probably the first fits it quite well. It's the idea of jumping around in the court. Either the action jumps around, or as we'll see, the accusations jump around in the current case that we're looking at here with these. I want to give you an overview of the trials here, just real quickly. There was a religious set of trials, and there was a political set of trials, or Roman trials. And there were some stages. I'll give you the scripture with it. I'll point out the leader in each case and the decision that occurs from it. The first stage is only recorded in John. Mark didn't record anything about this. But when they arrest him, they take him first to the high priest, the elder high priest, Annas. And that's only recorded in John. And he is like the godfather of all the Sadducee high priests. And he gives his okay that this should go forward. And so he gives an okay that, yes, let's take care of this guy. Then, the one that we first see in Mark, the one we're going to read next in 53 through 56, they take him to the high priest Caiaphas. And they're both called high priest at this time, and it's stated clearly in the text, so there's no question about that. He brings the death charge, or death sentence, by charge of blasphemy. Jesus never used the word Yahweh, but they bring a charge of blasphemy. And that'll be in Mark 14, 53 through 56, and Matthew does the same thing in 26, 57 through 68. So those are the first two religious, and then there's a third one. He's taken before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the large ruling body of Sadducees, Pharisees, and he is given a death sentence verdict there. They declare that he should be executed. Small problem is they don't have the authority to carry it out. So they'll go to the Romans to get that political ability. But that is just a single verse in Mark 15:1. We'll stop on each of these verses, but it's just kind of nice to see it all laid out, organized first. And also it's recorded in 27:1-2. So very brief, but it's the whole Sanhedrin. Then they need the ability to actually execute him. They don't have that ability. They can say, we sentence you to death, but they can't actually do it without being convicted of murder. So they go to the Romans. There are three stages to this trial as well. They're taken to Pilate, the governor, and this will be in Mark 15, verses 2 through 5, and also John 18, 28 through 38. And Pilate says, he's not guilty. There's nothing he's done. So they head back to Herod. Pilate sends him to Herod to see if he can get some consensus. And that's usually what city bureaucrats want to do, is get consensus. Herod's trial of Jesus is recorded in Luke 23:6-12. We'll look at that as well. Herod says, I can't find this guy guilty. He hasn't done anything. And then he sends him back to Pilate to resolve the issue, because he doesn't want to do anything with him. And so we have the sixth stage of the trials, the third stage of the political trials, and we'll see that in Mark 15:6-15. And Pilate again says, I don't find him guilty, but he sentenced him to the cross. He says he's going to wash his hands of it, and he sentenced him to the cross. And that's also in John 18:39 through 19:6. So there we have three religious trials, kind of first the high priest, the older high priest, then the son-in-law high priest, Caiaphas. Then they do it before the Sanhedrin, definitely a verdict of death, but they need the Romans to execute him, and they won't give him a death sentence, but yet they send him to the cross. And it's all very much a kangaroo sham trial. There's no way in the world. They violate their own legal procedures 21 times. They don't even have a guilty person. They don't have witnesses, on and on. And yet, Christ is executed on the cross because it is God's plan. So here's my 21... Oops, I think that was good. Oh, lost my place. Let's see where we are. Okay, we don't need to do that. Okay, stage one of the religious trials. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're going to take him to Annas. So they're going to head up past the temple directly as much as possible, but notice where they go, into the upper class part of town. Remember, the Sadducees were the intellectual, the intelligentsia of that age, and that is the wealthy part of town, that upper region that we looked at before. And probably both Annas and Caiaphas are in that same location. So they take him directly to it. If we looked at the model, we'd see them going, they were down there in the valley, and they come right past the Temple Mount as quickly as they can up the streets that night. Who knows where the boy with the sheet was? But they arrive somewhere in this area of the blue circle. If you're remembering, that blue circle also encapsulates the area where they had the last Passover. Remember, there's the tomb of David, we think somewhere in that area. So, literally, they've gone from the Last Supper out to the Garden of Gethsemane and then brought him right back into the same general area. And there you can see how it's the upper part of Jerusalem. Down here is the city of David on this part. This is the lower class of town, but they just ran him right up through there. There you see another view, perhaps. You can see looking back, they were over here in the garden. They came up this way and then straight over here. We think that's probably a best guess where the trials would have taken place. They certainly would have taken place in a upper class area. There's no doubt about that. Which house, of course, we don't know. Here's a kind of an aerial view. And this area in front, this is Herod's palace. There's the tomb of David. But notice we have amphitheaters, we have hippodromes. Hippodromes are like racing tracks, and this part is the city of David. We don't know exactly where Herod was. We probably know pretty well where Pilate was. Herod could have certainly been in this area, yes. We think there's another location a little bit closer to the center that was where they took him. I don't know. And you always get a tourist in a picture. You can't avoid it. I was trying to get the picture back there, but you see. Okay. So you get the picture. It's very ironic. Here he is, not just a few blocks from where the last Passover was, not 6 hours earlier. Now he's under a trial at the high priest's residence. Turn over to John, because there's a few things that are recorded in John 18 that I think add understanding to the story. In John 18:12 through 14, it says, "So the Roman cohort, remember this 400 to 800 group of men, soldiers, and the commander and the officers of the Jews." Now remember, officers is the same word that was slave of the high priest. It's the same word. arrested Jesus, bound him, and led him to Annas first. So there's where our story is. We know he goes to Annas, the high priest, first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas. So there's a real kind of godfather relationship going on here, family members. And it says Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. If you remember that. Annas is the power behind the Sadducees and the temple priests. They control that. And what you see being laid out here is that his four sons each became high priest. We know that from Josephus. And then in his case, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, becomes high priest. And his grandson became high priest. So, you know, it really is like the Godfather. It's all going through all the relatives in this. Very controlled. They controlled the temple treasury. They controlled the money changers. That's where they made all their money and influence, the Sadducees and the high priest, Annas. So they were tremendously powerful and wealthy. This passage where Caiaphas made this prophecy or this statement about it was expedient that one man had to die on behalf of the people is in John 11:47-53. We won't go there, but you might want to jot that down. And again, we're still probably behind from 12 midnight to 2 in the morning, sometime in that area. For the diamond, no trials before the morning sacrifice. Who should have known that? The high priest, but yet they violate that procedure. This is another passage that fulfills more prophecy from Isaiah. It says he's confined and persecuted. And I believe that's a little bit like the ones we had before. But again, it's a fulfillment of prophecy about the Messiah out of Isaiah. Also in John, we start reading about what Peter's doing. Peter, you know, they all fled off after he cut the ear off. They all ran off. But now Peter gets a little brave again and starts following along behind. And Simon Peter in John 18:15-18 says, Simon Peter was following Jesus and so was another disciple. And that disciple was known to the high priest. We're talking about John. And entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So they came right into the courtyard, if you know how they're built, a courtyard. But Peter, he was standing outside the door, at the door outside, because he didn't know the high priest family and he couldn't just walk in. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brings Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door says to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And of course he says, "I am not." And the slaves, so that's his first denial, that Christ said he'd deny him three times. And the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them standing and warming himself. So they were all around the fire at this point in time. Peter thought his denial was adequate, but he'll be confronted again about it. No, he wasn't a high priest. He's a disciple. Yeah, yeah. We can find that from some other passages. Staying with this passage in John, it says this is what's happening with the high priest. Then the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. This is Annas. And Jesus answered and said, "I have spoken openly to the world." See, this is one of the problems. In 5 it says, "No secret trials." And Jesus points out, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together." Read that, all Jews. "And I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers is slave, underling, but he's a security man, standing nearby, struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered, "If I have spoken wrongly, tell me, or witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" Then it just says, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So we know Annas is called the high priest. It says right there in the beginning of these verses, and it says down here at the end of the verses, Caiaphas is also. So, that's certainly not a contradiction in Scripture. So we have at least four violations here. Five was the secret trial. Six, trials can only be conducted in the temple compound. Seven, trials must start with the defense before the accusation. And eight, I think that was a little bit ahead of us, but that's about arguing. So again, we have a prophecy in that passage in Isaiah 53. You know, 53, 54, 55 is all about the suffering servant prophecy, so we shouldn't be surprised to see multiple prophecies there. But this was 53, 8b of Isaiah, that he would be judged. And of course, that also is brought up in John 18, 13 through 22. So they've got him here in Annas' place, and they're going to take him to Caiaphas. I don't know how far that is. It could be in the same structure, but it's from one person's authority to another. And so it could be next door, it could be in the same structure. I don't know. So the second part is when they're with Caiaphas. And it's getting later, as I'm guessing. It's probably between 2 and 4 sometime in there. Time's going along. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. We're back in Mark. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gather together. And again, if you notice, it said gathered. Whenever you have a star like that, you should have it in a present tense. So they're gathering all these officials together. They're gathering. It's not something, oh, they all gathered together because we had an appointment at 3 in the morning. We're going to get together and try this guy. They're going to people's houses and dragging them out, saying, we got to have a trial. This is a problem. We got to settle it. So you have this real spontaneity, this hurriedness, and this haphazard thing happening. We'll see a lot of the haphazard things happening. The witnesses can't even get their story right. What trial have we ever heard of where the prosecution doesn't rehearse with the witnesses to make sure they get things right? They didn't even get things right when they go to get the witnesses around. So that all strikes to that spontaneity is just very hectic. It also makes a common remark about Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. So again, it kind of sounds like it's the same structure, but it could have been another one as well. I just don't know. So again, we have these things that we've already covered here. Now, when they have to bring and gather all these officials together, the Sanhedrin is the high council of Judaism, and it's made up of 71 members. And it has 24 chief priests who are the party of the Sadducees. It has 24 elders who are the party of the Pharisees. It has 22 scribes or lawyers, and they're also Pharisees. This is the makeup of the... Well, what is the congressional body of Israel called today? Knesset, right? And there's one high priest, and he's the Sadducees. Notice how the priest function is controlled by the Sadducees, and the Pharisees controlled everything else. So when they're trying to gather together people that night, I mean, in the ancient times, you knew where people lived, and it's kind of like a call list, but you had to send people out and bring these people in and wake them up and all that. And they're probably not going to get all 71 people. Some people are out of town, possibly, but more than likely, they just can't get them all there at the same time. So I would expect that they probably had less than the full 71. The minimum they had to have was 23. So they had to have 23, and why would they care since they're breaking infractions left and right? But that's a comment. A quorum is 23. So we know there were at least probably 23. Nicodemus was part of the Sanhedrin. He was not there. And also Joseph of Arimathea would not have been there either. So if something like this, you have these robed gentlemen, and one is making accusations. Again, we're between 2 in the morning and 4 in the morning. Mark 14, 55 through 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Well, we know if we have the whole of anything, it's a bogus trial. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. How could that happen? You would bring in witnesses, and you didn't even know they weren't going to be consistent. It's because it was just Johnny on the spot, get in here, it's late at night, it's a panic. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands." But not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So they were having a dickens of a time. Notice, I pointed out, it's the whole council. That's an infraction. That's a lynching party. If everybody comes and they say, you're guilty, and they already know it, and they're just trying to find witnesses, it's terrible. And then again, the spontaneity, the hurriedness, the haphazardness of this whole thing is very obvious. In Matthew 26:61, it talks about that. 26:61. They only give one half of the testimony here. It says, we heard him say, I will destroy. Well, it sounds like if said this, then it must have been right. But that's what one guy says. The other guy says in verse 61 of Matthew 26, he says, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God. So one guy says, I will destroy it. The other guy says, I'm able to. So see, that's where they had the two witnesses that didn't match. That's what got them into trouble again. Again, why are they worried? But you know how it is. Sometimes rationalizations are that way. So we have at least two more infractions here, I believe. 8 is, all may argue for acquittal, but all may not argue for conviction. That's the whole council thing there. And 9, a lack of 2 or 3 agreeing witnesses meant acquittal. If they can't come up with 2 witnesses, and of course that's straight out of the Pentateuch, the Old Testament, you had to have 2 or 3 witnesses, and they couldn't even get it. And he should have been acquitted right then and there. Another fulfillment of prophecy, Psalm 35:11, it says about the Messiah that false witnesses rose up against him. And of course that's what Matthew says, the same thing. Just more confirmation, more of the incredibly unique person and events that occurred at the time of Christ. Another prophecy is fulfilled about the Messiah. In Psalm 27:12, it says he is accused by false witnesses. And certainly this is going on. This will be the last slide. I want to explain one thing about the inability. They are going to find him guilty, but they don't have the power to execute Jesus. That's not exactly the truth. And we'll see. Like, if I just back up a second, why is this an important accusation? What is so terrible? They're trying to kill the guy, right? And this is the worst thing they can say about Jesus. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands. That's their number one accusation they bring against Jesus. Why is that so important? I mean, think about it. He's going to wreck the building and you want to kill him and execute him for that? Why didn't they get him for rape or murder or insurrection against the Romans? No, they got him for this. And the reason this is such a big deal that he says he'll destroy the temple is that is the only capital offense that the Jews could actually murder or execute him for. If they could get him, if they could actually get him found guilty of this, the Jews could actually execute Christ. Again, you see God's hand in this thing. They can't get witnesses to get this one thing done. And I'll show you why that's true. It is a capital offense. Well, let me get through this slide and I think you'll see. We have archaeology that explains this point well. Also, Josephus, the historian, explains it as well. But it says, moreover, the temple inscriptions, in other words, inscriptions off the stones from the temple, warn of death to Gentiles that pass into a certain restricted area. Remember, there was the court of the Gentiles, and there was a little tiny fence about this high going around the temple. If you remember that when we talked about the treasury. And they have signs on it. And this is one of the signs that they found. They've actually found two of these signs. This one's in Turkey. The other one, I think I've got it on the note, but I've forgotten where it is. And this is what this sign says. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote about the warning signs that were on the barrier that separated the court of the Gentiles from the other courts in the temple. Not until recent times did archaeologists actually discover one. It's a 7-line description that reads like this. No foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade or the fence and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death. The Jews were allowed by the Romans to execute if you went beyond this fence. And that is why that's the accusation they immediately tried to convict Jesus of. Because they could convict him and execute him. Except God is involved and they can't get two witnesses to agree. They couldn't even get them rehearsed. So it's really pretty neat. King Herod had the enclosed outer court with colonnades, and it was referred to as the court of the Gentiles because the Gentiles, or non-Jews, were permitted to enter this section of the temple area. They could walk within it, but they were forbidden to go any farther than the outer court. They were excluded from entering into any of the inner courts of the temple, and warning signs in Greek and Latin were placed there that gave warning that the death penalty for such trespass was death. The Romans permitted the Jewish authorities to carry out the death penalty for this offense, even if the offender were a Roman citizen. And that's why they try and convict him of the destroying the temple. Because if they can do that, they can convict him themselves. And of course, they can't. So it explains why the witnesses were trying to get that accusation against Jesus about destroying the temple. Yeah, that's enough. We're far enough along. We'll stop there. This word is huperetas, and it is the word that's used for the slave that has the ear cut off, and the word that's used for officer, and I just wanted to go a little bit into it because it's kind of colorful. But we'll pick up there. I know it's a lot of detail, and it's kind of dense, but there are a lot of things happening, and we should see the events that are happening and the significance. And since Christ constantly comes back to the refrain that it's fulfillment of Scripture, I think that's a very important place for us to go and to remember as well. So we'll pick up with the same location next week and continue it on. Once we set up some of the factors here too, the trials go fairly fast. We'll be into the political trials here very shortly. And a short book. If you notice, that'll be chapter 15. Chapter 16, we only go just 9 verses into it. So we're getting to the end of the book, but the amount of material that's covered in each of the Gospels about the last day of Christ is, I think, very important and says that we should take the time with it. Let's close. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Mark, the fact that you would leave us this record about your Son, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, that we should understand that he was truly a part of your plan. It was no accident that they captured him, and it was not a sadness at all that they took him and crucified him. That was your plan. You knew that that was required in your love towards us, that sin would have to be dealt with, that the penalty would have to be paid and the resources would have to be allocated for us to have this relationship with you that we have. We're amazed by the events that happen. Our eyes are opened, and we just think about things differently when we slowly go through and look at your word and see the magnificence of your plan laid out in the practicalities of men and the events that transpire. We again thank you for your Son. We pray that we might never forget the reality of his death, the fact that without him we are truly nothing. We are destined for separation from you forever. We pray that we might have opportunities to speak your truth to others around us that need to hear the word. We pray that we might trust your word more each day and grow into that likeness that you have set before us, a likeness of your Son. In his name we give thanks. Amen.